All right, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we come before your throne and again thank you that your word is truth, that we can trust you, that what you've said positively will be fulfilled, what you've said negatively will be fulfilled. So, Father, we're coming to ask you to speak to us by your Spirit in our own inner men so we can build on the rock of your word. And be prepared for the certain future. So we're coming and trusting you to meet us for your praise and glory tonight. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point, an Old Testament survey, it's a tough lesson. The last lesson's a tough one in Ezekiel, the last negative lesson. But it's also the end of the negative messages from the prophets. This is the end of it. If you've been here coming for the last couple years that we've been doing Old Testament survey, it was at the beginning of last year that we started through the prophets. And as you begin to hit those prophets, you realize that one after another, first to the northern kingdom and then to the southern kingdom, it's warning, 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 warning. It gets rather, I have to admit, when going through it in Old Testament survey, when you're doing it day after day, it gets very monotonous. Well, the message doesn't change because God spoke and what he said was true. He doesn't change his word. And he keeps repeating it because the people keep moving through. It's a different group time after time, but they all need to hear the same message. With Ezekiel's message concerning the judgment of Jerusalem, that period comes to an end. Next week we'll pick up what he has to say about the promise for the future. And with that, we'll move on into the captivity, into Daniel and the prophets that come after the captivity. And they move into a different subject as they are encouraging the people of God to go forward after that judgment. So this is the last one. So again, in one sense, I'm thankful for it. To be honest, it's hard to go over it week after week. But on the other hand, it's imperative that we understand what's being said here. And I believe that it's very interesting that Ezekiel, in his summary message, not only underlines the fact that there will be judgment, but gives us an explanation of exactly why that will take place, which is what we want to think about this evening. You'll remember that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are both prophesying at the same time. There is good reason to believe that Ezekiel knew Jeremiah, or at least had heard Jeremiah. There are some things that Ezekiel says that almost exactly mimic what Jeremiah, who's 20 years his elder, had said in Jerusalem. One of them particularly you picked up if you read through this section was this, that the prophets are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Almost a direct quote from Jeremiah's message from way back. He probably heard him before he left Jerusalem. Whether Jeremiah would have known Ezekiel is doubtful. Right? He would have just been another character out there, although they may have personally met. But while Jeremiah is in Jerusalem explaining the fall or calling the people to repent in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is already taken into captivity and he is somewhere near, he's just south of the city of Babylon, which is just a little bit, it's not too far from the city of Baghdad. The present city of Baghdad isn't very far from the old city of Babylon. And that's where he is along a place called the River Chebar, but Chebar is really a pretty big canal. All right, it's a small creek. It's right off of the Euphrates River. He is down there, and his job is to explain to people who are in captivity what's going on. Now, again, we said there's two parts to his ministry. Number one, to announce the judgment, because there were prophets saying the judgment won't come, and so he, on one side, gives that information. He does exactly what Jeremiah is doing. But he does a second thing, and he does it more completely than Jeremiah. He explains why these things are taking place. Now, if you were here last week, we described his call. And in that call, he sees a vision. Right? He sees this vision. He sees a vision of the glory of God in a storm. Right? The vision that he has there, he has twice more, that is the what is in that vision, the wheels, the cherubim, the glory of God above it. That vision reoccurs three times in the book, all right? First in his commissioning, then second what we'll consider tonight, and third at the very end of the book in a vision of the restored temple. Right? All three of the visions are highly symbolic. In fact, almost everything in Ezekiel's message is symbolic. He hardly ever says anything point blank with plain English. Well, it wouldn't have been English, but anyway, with plain language, all right? He doesn't use that. He's always using figures of speech, symbolic acts, visions, and the visions are symbolic, so it's very important for us to pick that up because it would be easy to start reading what we're talking about tonight as if this was literally taking place. But it's not. The visions that we're going to be considering tonight are not any more literal than there was a storm with those wheels coming in on Jerusalem. What's happening in Jerusalem? The Babylonians are coming. And what was important about that vision is God is in the storm instead of in Jerusalem. And that causes, as we saw last week, a theological problem because the glory of God is supposed to be in the temple. And this week's consideration has to do primarily with how Ezekiel explains what's taking place there. All right, now, Ezekiel's message, or this first section, which he announces judgment, is much more organized than Jeremiah's. All right? It's easier to follow through. There's a whole series of symbolic chapters. We're only going to consider two of those sections. All right? Now, again, all the rest are interesting, but this is survey. All right? It's survey. We have to survey. We don't get bogged down along the way. Two that are particularly important to us. The first one I want to note is in chapter 16. All right? We're not going to take them in their order in the book, but I want to go to chapter 16 first. I am not going to read this, I think, for obvious reasons. If you read through it, you already know the information. But we have to get the mood of it very quickly. What's happening here? It's a picture. It is an allegory. All right, it's an allegory. Everything means something else. All right, it's not meant to be a picture that you can follow through. It's just get the main points of it. And in this picture, Ezekiel pictures God as being a man going out down a street. And as he goes down the street, he sees a field there, and in a field is a baby laying. In the ancient world, they did not have abortion. Children that were unwanted were just laid out. They called it exposing them. All right, that was the ancient world's approach to abortion. If you had too many children already and another one comes, they took them out and laid them along the street. This was illegal in Israel, but it was a common practice in almost all of the cultures. If there was any problem with a child, they get laid off to the side. When the picture starts, God is walking down a street and he says he sees a baby crying in its lifeblood. That means that the baby has been born, it hasn't even, its cord hasn't been cut, everything is taken and it's placed out in the field absolutely without any kind of concern from the parents. It is a state of absolute helplessness. That baby's hope of survival rests completely in the kindness of somebody else to come along. It should be noted in most of the cultures of the ancient world, it was illegal to pick them up. That was considered a matter of compassion because the only people that would pick them up had bad motives for doing that. All right, and so they would not let them. But in this picture, God picks that baby up and takes it, cleans it up, and raises it for himself. All right? Now, that's the first thing. So he saves it from destruction completely. And it's completely, this is where we get that word. It was a good word to start off with, marvelous grace, right? Because it's all grace. A baby can contribute nothing to it. It has no hope aside from God's kindness to it. Okay, that's the first step. Then the second step is this. The baby grows up. And the Lord determines that the baby who he's raised is now going to be his wife. That's the allegory. All right, so he raised it to be his wife. And he is pictured in this as a very wealthy man who bestows on this woman everything that you can give. All right? So he shows every kind of kindness that the ancient world had to bestow on this woman. All right? And then he says, this is what happened. This is shortening the story way down. What did the woman do with all those gifts? She determined to love almost anyone else that would walk by except for the one who raised her for himself. Now, that's the short of it, right? That's making it very, very abrupt. But she goes anywhere. She's not very discerning about who she's with. The only person that she doesn't want to be with is the one who raised her, right? At the end, he pictures these lovers as the various nations that have been around her, all right? The last nation, he says, that comes in there is Babylon, all right? And he pictures him as a lover, and it's really crude, but anyway, that's the nature of the whole story there. Anyway, he gets to this point, and the Lord at the end asks basically this question: why would I not judge? Now, the point that he's making there, and it's very important, we're going to see it again tonight in the vision, is this: that the reason for judgment wasn't the sin, if you would, of the Israeli nation. It's the fact that God had offered them the privilege of being his, and they said, no, thank you. That's what brings the judgment. And what is the judgment? Turning them over to what they wanted. Well, that's the very end of the story. They're turned over to the Babylonians, who they love more than God. So the Babylonians become their destruction because they didn't love God with all their heart. Now that's the story. All right, that's the first one. But I want you to put that out there because that's a very important one. He has several other pictures in that section of immorality. They are parables. Remember, this takes a period of time, and he uses these. They're not really parables, they're allegories of immorality, which we've seen is a big part of what God presents as his accusations against Israel in the Old Testament, because what he is essentially asking to be is to love him with all their heart. You remember way back at the covenant, you yourself, this was the covenant, it's chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. It starts off this way. It's not we think of the law, this covenant, all those laws, but this is the covenant. You yourself saw how I bore you with eagle's wings out of Egypt and brought you to myself. Now if, all right, which is right along those same lines. You started off being taken out of Egypt where you were again hopeless. See, the picture's the same one, right? There was no way they're going to get out of Egypt unless God comes and gets them. There's no way that that nation even was going to be a nation unless God comes again. He came and got them. And what's he do? He brought them himself. It's exactly the same thing we have in the New Testament, which we'll be seeing as we go through here, that Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust in order to do what? Bring us to God. We're not just saved from sin. We're not just saved from hell. We're brought to God. The whole point of this is getting us to God, not just getting us out of hell. All right? And that's part of the picture there. Now, in chapters 8 through 11, we have another one of the visitations of that, what should we say, of the wheels and the cherubim and the throne. All right, it appears again, and we want to go to chapter 8, and we want to see, and in this chapter, he explains why it is that he could be and how it is that he gets to be with the Babylonians. And I want to begin reading down through this, and we'll read very rapidly, all right? And it came about, this is chapter 8, verse 1, and it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, that I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness of the appearance of a man from his loins downward. There was the appearance of fire. From his loins upward, there was the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal. That's exactly what he had seen in the first visions. This is the beginning of the coordination between the two. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of the head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Now, what he's picturing here, that the temple, unlike the tabernacle, was very elaborate. The tabernacle was a very simple building. It's very small and simple. When the temple was built, the courts that are around it are much more elaborate, and there's a number of them, and they have different entrances. There is an entrance which is on the north side of this. You could get into the courtroom or to the court of the temple. And he says, now look what's right there at the gate of the court. And he says, there's an idol there, all right? There's an idol. Now, question comes is, was there really an idol there? No, there was not an idol there. As far as we know, this is a vision, right? Now, you remember last week we said that there was something important about those wheels? The wheels, it says, along the rims of the wheels, which are going up into the sky and coming back down, there are eyes, continuous eyes. It's very important in the book of Ezekiel because Ezekiel is strong on this point that God knows what's going on. You can hide it from other people, but you can't hide it from God. And so what he's saying is, here's the people, they're coming to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. But when they get to the gate to go in, what he sees there is they're looking at an idol. They got, that's what's in their heart. This is what they're thinking about. All right? Now, this is very important in the story here because in this, they're offering up a prayer. And one of the things, this is finishing up this, we've seen it all along, that we have to get hold of with regards to God, and we have to keep telling people is this: the Lord is omniscient. I am thankful that I grew up in a high Methodist church where they did all the ritual, all right? They did all the ritual because all that ritual was written in the Reformation by a godly man. And although it was wrote to everybody else, it still was truth because that was how they, since most people couldn't read, they made these rituals so that you would pound the truth in by going over the rituals. Now remember, there's one that comes in the communion service, eternal God, unto whom all hearts are opened, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. Little kid, that was impressive to me. See, I'm just learning about God. You don't instinctively know about God, and I'm beginning to learn about God. What am I learning there? And it impressed me as a little kid that you don't hide anything from God. And that's part of what this passage said. You can pretend certain things because 40 years before, Josiah had led the nation in a revival, in a reformation, pretty much is what it was. And in that reformation, they had wiped out the idols. That is, they had wiped out the things you could see. But it had never changed the hearts of those people. We saw that. It didn't change their hearts. Because they loved what idolatry represented for them and what it could give to them. And they were going along with Josiah, but they weren't entering into all this. Their hope was that because they were going to the temple faithfully, God was going to deliver them, even though their hearts weren't with it. And they had this, it's a thought we can get to, that because you can hide yourself from men, you can hide yourself from God. And he wants them to know that there it is. Now again, if you want to get the picture of this, there was a woman I knew once upon a time. And she told me about her mother. Her mother had two suitors when she was growing up, or when she was in at the time to for that, not growing up, I guess. But anyway, she had two suitors. She had to make a decision between the two of them. She chose one and kept the other's picture on her dresser the rest of her life. I thought, now we would have to make an arrangement on that. I mean, you know, that could get to you, right? The thought of, yeah, just anyway. Now, that's the kind of thought that he has here with the idol of jealousy. Yeah, you say you're coming to worship me, but you're coming with a heart looking towards that idol of jealousy. All right? But after he sees this, he says, at the end of verse 6, he says, well, let's go and read all of verse 6. And then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here? So that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see still greater abominations. All right, so he goes on. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in a wall. All right, now what we have here is around the outside of the actual temple building, there were storage rooms built, right? And it's a pretty big place, so there are storage rooms that go around the outside of it. And what he's done is he's come up to one of those storage rooms. But the storage room doesn't have an entrance. It's all blocked off, all right? And as he comes up there, he says, now he's looking at it, and he says, there's a little hole in the wall. So that's what he's looking at. So he's at just like a wall here, and then find a little hole here, and he's going to start pulling it apart, all right? So that's what's going on here. So we have to catch that. And I entered and looked. Oh, excuse me. So he said, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. All right? Now, that's pretty much impossible, isn't it, to have an entrance? Well, it would be if we were all standing out here. But the men who are he's concerned about are on the inside of the building. But they've sealed this off. Again, it's a vision. It's a vision. It represents something. And he said, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable thing, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel. And with, again, this man is the actual head. Now, he would have known this man. Remember? This guy, he's there. He's standing among them, and each man with a censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of the incense rising. Now, in the Old Testament, incense always represents prayer. All right, prayer going up. All right. So here are these 70 elders. They're in the temple. Now, because the way this is built, the Holy of Holies is just on the other side of that wall. That's how close you are. All right, because this is one of the rooms around the outside. The holy place is right inside there. And they're right out here. And the elders here that he's speaking about are the elders which are spiritually responsible for the nation. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the Sanhedrin. All right? The 70 elders. The men who have the responsibility of guiding the nation spiritually. And their prayers going up. But their prayers going up to all these creepy things that are all over the walls. Their idols. Their junk. All right? Now, is this actually happening? No, this isn't happening. This isn't literally happening. This is the way God sees it. The problem, as I said earlier in our course here, this is a problem of omniscience. God has to put up with everything. He sees it all. He knows it all. Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to look on this earth and see all the sin that's taking place on it? All the abuse. All the bad attitudes. All the filth that goes on in people's minds. All the hatred, and have to not only know that it's there, but be able to, you're contacting it continuously. You are coming in, it's coming to you. And that's what the picture is here. See, what it's teaching us something very important, and this is important. We just finished our prayer course in school here, but it's very important. That your prayer is offered before you say anything. But one of the first things to learn in prayer is be honest, because the prayer's already up. All right? The prayer's already been released because God reads the heart, right? It also encourages us when we don't know what to say, right? It doesn't matter. The prayer's already offered before you said anything. That what we the problem is right down in there, and that's what he's seeing here, and these men are in the place. I've often wondered, and I've said this many times, but it was one day I was at a Sunday school, or a Sunday service here when we had church at the Institute here, and I was teaching, and I was looking out there, and I thought, I wonder what would happen. I mean, this came to me in the middle of a service there. I wonder what it would be like if all of a sudden we could just at random put a microphone on a person's heart. Instead of me preaching, their heart thinking right now would come out. wouldn't that be a shocker? All right? I can't imagine, because you're looking out there and you see people and you wonder what they are thinking. You know they're not thinking about your stuff right now. I mean, it's a curious thing. And I've been there. I've thought of other things. I'm not saying, but I wonder, wouldn't it be an interesting thing? Well, maybe it wouldn't be an interesting thing. All right. It's kind of like, this is the problem here that we have to get hold of it. That when you're dealing with God, it's very much like those traffic cameras. Ooh. They're brutal. They're brutal. They tell me they use them all the time in Germany. They don't even put people out there. They just put them out alongside the road. That thing detects your speed. It's got your license plate on it, and the speed's right there. And when you go to the court, there's nothing you can say, but yeah, right, I did, right, because it's already recorded. They got everything about your car. The only question is going to be who's driving. I mean, because somebody else could be driving. You can argue about that, but the car pays the bill because it's all been recorded, right? A lot of us are getting very nervous about the fact that, you know, there is no privacy anymore. Everywhere you go, you've been recorded so many times today if you got out and about. I mean, they got your picture all over the place. They know when you were here and there and there and there and there. And although we are thankful at times that, it helps us to find criminals at a particular time, think, what else do they know? If they wanted me, they would find me, you know, because, not that they want me, but anyway, it's a little disconcerting. But here's the point, that God has that information. People think there's not going to be any bluffing. There's not going to be any talking around it when you get there, because not only does he have all the information, he has it from your heart. There's no way to hide. That's important in this. And I know I'm laboring a little bit, but anyway, we need to note that. All right, now, then verse 12, and he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." And he said to me, "You will see yet greater abominations which they are committing." And he brought me into the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, we won't go into all that because of the time constraints tonight, but this is a kind of worship. It had to do with this changing of seasons, and it was very sensual. Let me just put it that way. The worship was kind of a sexual free-for-all, to be honest. And see, they're in the temple, but where's their heart? The desire is to be involved in that particular ceremony. Right? He doesn't take it very long. He says, take a look at that. He says, I'm going to show you even greater things. Right? And then he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And when you get to the inner court of the Lord's house, you're in a place where only the priesthood can go. That's important for the picture here. Only the priesthood can show up there. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. Now, those 25 men represent, there are 24 different families of priests, units of priesthood. There are 24 different families, and the 25 men, it's a common reference here, are the heads of the 24 families plus the high priest, right? Because there's only one that would be in there. Now, back when we were studying the tabernacle, we noted this, that there was an orientation that was to be made. The tabernacle was always to be oriented so that when you went in, you would face west. That was because almost every group of people in the ancient world worshiped the rising sun, all right? And it made it totally impossible to go into the temple and to worship and fake it, that you're worshiping the sun, because you always got the sun to your back. Now, what's happened in this picture is you have those 25 men who are the priesthood, representing the priesthood, and they are in there worshiping, but they have turned their back on the temple itself, the place where the Holy of Holies is, and their face is towards the rising sun, and they're worshiping. Now, they're not actually doing this. If you went there again, I want to say this is all symbolic, but it's what God sees. You see, they're all in the temple, but they're not actually doing what they profess to be doing. Now, it's for this reason, he says, this is what's happening here. Do you see what they're doing? And then at the end of that verse, he says, they're provoking me, for behold, they're putting a twig to their nose. I was already asked about that, and it's an interesting picture, but twig to the nose is a thing that they did to animals to get them under control. Your very sensitive nose, I remember when we had the cows over here, and they would come and take them away to be slaughtered. There was a guy who would come out there, and he had some tongs that kind of round balls in the end of the tongs, and he'd grab them by the nose. And once he had that cow by the nose, that cow goes wherever he wants him to go. And if he has any complaints about it, starts kicking up, he would just twist it, and the cow, he's under submission again. In the ancient world, what they did is they just drilled a hole through there and put this stick in there. All right? Now, the fact was that these ancient people, when they were taking you captive, it was a common practice just to show, to humiliate you, was to do the same thing, to tie your hands behind your back and then put a twig through your nose. And again, you do it. It's painful. It's very painful. But here's what he says here. with these practices, the Babylonians aren't putting the twig in their nose. They're putting the twig in their own nose. They're putting the twig in their own nose because they've turned their back on God. Now, is this just? Is this everybody? All right? Is this the whole picture? All right? And so in chapter 9, we have another stage of all this, because there could be people who didn't go along with this. And so I want to read this. I'll just read it, and it's self-explanatory. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out to me in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." What he has in his hand, this is a terrible picture, is a mace. All right? That's a heavy piece of metal with spikes on it that's on a chain. That's the destroying weapon that they've got. All right, so you have to get that clear, that what they're at. So there's six guys there. They all have a mace in their hand. "Behold, the six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel, the glory of the of God of Israel, went up from the cherubim to the, on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man with the linen, that was clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed.'" And he goes on to tell him to put it on every person who is upset about the spiritual condition of the city. When he gets finished, and I won't read all of that, when he gets finished, he tells the six men who have the shattering weapons, "Now you go out into the city and don't spare anybody. Don't spare men, women, children, it doesn't matter. You slaughter everybody that doesn't have a mark on them. If they've got a mark, leave them alone." Now imagine what this would be to be through the vision here. Because remember, in visions, when the Old Testament characters say they're having a vision, they're not just seeing this like on television. They're right in the middle of it. All right, he's right in the middle of this. And Ezekiel watches him go out and watches what happens in the city. And he watches the slaughter because there is no one out there. All right? There's no one out there. A little bit later in the book, in chapter 22, Ezekiel says this, or God says this concerning the nation. He has the one who sees all, right? "And I searched among them. I searched for someone to make up the hedge, to stand in the gap before me." It was a terrible picture because he says, I'm rushing in against the nation now. "But I was looking, even as I was coming in judgment against the nation, I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge when the wall is broken down. Somebody has to step in there and has to become the living wall there." And he said, "I didn't find anyone. I looked on the," and it's a perfectly alliterated thing, "I looked with the priests, and I looked with the prophets, and I looked to the princes, and I looked to the people, and I couldn't find anybody." Now, the only person that was there that apparently could have done it was Jeremiah, and he's been asked not to do it. He's been commanded not to do it. Don't you get involved in this. You stay out of it. But it's a picture of the fact that everything, it's a disaster in Jerusalem. And what is the disaster? The disaster is the people of God don't want God. Right? It isn't the sins they're committing that is the key to this. It isn't the idols that they've put up. It's not where they've gone. It's where they've left that's key. Because the question comes up, how could God end up on the side of the Babylonians? So the next section, after this takes place, is an interesting, it goes through a lot of descriptions, but I want you to see a series of verses, all right? The glory of God, where is it? It's over Holy of Holies, it's in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat where the cherub are. And I want you to go to chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3, and there's an interesting progression that takes place. "Now the cherub were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court." Now, what's picturing here is that entourage of wheels and the rest of it are all off to the side, okay? They're off to the side of the temple out there, all right? And the glory of God is over the cherub where he's supposed to be, all right? Then in verse 4, it says this, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub," that's back in the Holy of Holies, "to the threshold of the temple." That's the edge of that porch where the men were looking the other direction. He goes to the front side of the porch, all right? So the cherubim, you know, with the whirring wheels, they're all right over here, but he has moved up to that particular point. If you go on down then to verse 18, after a few other things are described here, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." So now he has moved from the threshold to that throne that was above the cherubim, all right? So that's in verse 18. This is in verse 19, "And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, and the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." So now they've moved out of the temple, and they're at the gate, which is out there at the front. Now, if you have seen, and almost probably everybody here has seen, a picture of Jerusalem, and you've seen the Dome of the Rock, that golden dome there, that is approximately where the gate was to the tabernacle or to the temple. And that is taken from the picture. That picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. It's always taken from the Mount of Olives looking back. Same picture. Everybody has it. And that's very important because now he's moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, to the top of this entourage. And now the entourage has moved out to the gate of the city. All right? And then if you go all the way down to chapter 11, verse 22, there's a lot in between there. But in verse 22 it says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is to the east of the city." Now that mountain is Mount of Olives where that picture was taken. Now he's with the cameraman. But at one end, which is important for us, at one end of that mountain, it goes uphill, all right? It's a ridge that goes along, and at one end, the northern side of it, there's a high spot. That high spot is called Mount Scopus. When you stand on that mountain, even today you can go there if it's safe, but anyway, on a good day you can go there, and you actually look over the wall and down into Jerusalem. Every time an army has attacked the city of Jerusalem, the headquarters for the attacking army, besieging army, is set up on Mount Scopus. That was true when the Assyrians came against them. You remember those interactions between Hezekiah's men and the Assyrians? That was out of Mount Scopus. That would take place when Nebuchadnezzar was out there. Later on in the New Testament times, when Titus came to destroy the city of Jerusalem, he has his headquarters out there. It's the place to be. But what's happened is God, who's back here in the Holy of Holies, has moved out, and he has gone to that particular spot. Why? Because he's not with them anymore. He's with the destruction. Why is he with the destruction? Because they didn't want him back there. He only left because nobody cared. And the other side of it, which is important, is this. Nobody noticed. Nobody noticed. Because God, being the invisible God, if you're not seeking him, you're not going to notice whether he's there or not. And he's withdrawn, and they don't know. Now that becomes important again in the Word of God, because this pattern is repeated in a number of places in the Word of God. This is the final description. Why did God leave the tabernacle? Why doesn't he make his name dwell there forever? And how is he going to, you know, what's all this all about? Simply for this. He called them to himself, and now, almost 800 years later, he's finally decided that Israel is not interested. And he's leaving. Now this is almost identical to what happens in the New Testament. I want to read a couple passages that kind of fit in with this. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord is speaking concerning Jerusalem again. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often," and this is same sentiment, right? "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would have none of it." You didn't want it. That's what I really wanted. That's why the Lord came. This is just a few days before he is presented as the Prince of Peace coming, right? As the King of Peace. He'll come on. You'll see your King coming to you, meek and lowly, seated on a donkey. And he's going to do that in just a couple days. But now he's saying this, I wanted to bring you together, but I couldn't. Now, verse 35, look at this. Behold your house. What is your house? It's the temple. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you that you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if we go over to chapter 19, this is on the day of the triumphal entry. Okay. It's in chapter 19, verse 41. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. The eternal God wants men to know him. That's why there is an Old Testament. That's why there's a New Testament. It is the revelation of God, because we couldn't know him if he doesn't come, and he does come. And when he's rejected, it says there, and he wept over it. And you'll remember, if you were here when Jerry White went over this, this weeping is not, this isn't a small little tear drop come down his eyes. This is convulsive weeping. This is the kind of weeping that takes place when someone is completely overwhelmed and they just heave as they weep. And he wept over it and said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That will be when Titus will come in. He'll come in and do that. And the people at that time are going to have the same shock that the people of Jerusalem had when Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem. Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to go into Jerusalem and he's going to enter the temple and nothing's going to happen. He's going to go into the holy place and nothing's going to happen. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies and nothing's going to happen. And they're shocked. Why doesn't God protect the fort? Because he's not there. He deserted it. It's an empty shell. The same thing happened when Titus and his guys come into Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they swept in there, and the retreat, if you've ever read about it, they kept retreating backwards into the temple, convinced that God would deliver them there, and in came Titus, and he did the same thing and went into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he's already said, your house is left to you desolate. Why? Because you don't want me. You don't want me. And why is it that that's going to take place? And again, back to the verse here, verse 44, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave it, or not leaving you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. God came and you didn't even notice it because you weren't even looking for it. There's one last place that we need to note here. Before we get too much on just them, in the book of Revelation, there is a series of letters to different churches. Some consider these to be pictures of church history. We won't argue about whether that's true or not, but the last of those churches is the Church of Laodicea. And the interesting thing about the Church of Laodicea is it's just like the city of Jerusalem, and it's just like in the Old Testament, it's just like the city of Jerusalem when the Lord came. It's convinced that it has no need of anything, right? And he tells them what danger they're in there. And the big danger comes because of the last line. You remember it, it's a well-known line. We use it a lot in evangelism. What? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. Because the Lord is outside of his own church. He's not there anymore. And the Laodiceans don't know it. They don't know it. And one of the reasons they don't know it is they didn't know what to look for. God didn't call us to perform rituals. He didn't call us to believe certain things. He called us to himself. He called us to himself. And I want to say again, what will destroy a man, what will take him to hell, is not his sins. They're a technicality. Yeah, you'll be judged for your works. But what takes a man to hell is his refusal to love God. And his preference for things less than God. It's his choice of the filth of this world as opposed to what's offered in God. That will destroy him. He may do it through one sin or another sin, and we get all caught up with the sins, but the sins aren't the issue. It's what he's rejecting, not what he's going to, that's important. But once he turned his back there, he said, I'm on the outside now. But there's an encouraging word there, right? We use it in evangelism because this. He says, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will open and come in and sup with him. What's that? Fellowship with him. Fellowship with him. That's what he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. All right. Okay, now, a question comes up at this point. Why tell them this? Right? Why tell these guys who are already in captivity about how God has moved out of there? Well, remember what we said way back at the very beginning of our course or study of the prophets. We always have to remember that no matter how harsh a word is that's given by a prophet, it is always a message of hope. That the worst statement of condemnation is always a message of hope, because when God is finished with you, he stops speaking. So as long as he's speaking, he's calling. You remember what we said about Habakkuk? Habakkuk was concerned way back, this was a long time ago, this is about 50 years before. He was concerned that when the Babylonians come in, this won't be just. This will not be just. And what did the Lord say to him? The just will live by their faith. And he's talking first of all about the just in this circumstance are going to live through it by their faith. These men are already in captivity. And now the word comes concerning what God's going to do, and it is a call to them to do something about this. Jerusalem will be destroyed because they did not want me. Now the question is going to come for these people in captivity. What are you going to do about that? See, it's a call to repentance. It's because God is still a gracious God and is still extending his hand that he speaks those hard words. He describes this judgment so that the people who Ezekiel's speaking to, who are in captivity, can change their ways. Right? Because Ezekiel's the siren in the night. He's blowing the trumpet. He's not blowing the trumpet just to let people know it's too late. He's blowing the trumpet so somebody can respond. That's always important to us. The hard words that these men brought, yeah, they are hard. But they're called from a loving heart to God. If they don't make it, if they don't live by faith, it'll be because when they heard that, instead of living by faith and coming back to God, they decided that in their captivity, it still was hopeless, and they'll go their own way. Now, that's the end of it. That's the end of the words of judgment. 586, judgment was executed. It was August of that year that after 18 months of siege, the city of Jerusalem, the wall was breached. The Babylonians came over the top and rushed into the city and completely destroyed it. Brought it to ruins. And most importantly, in what they did at that particular time was in that coming in, they came in and went into the temple and took all the stuff out of it. That began the second of the 70-year periods. Remember, the first 70-year period started back with the captivity of Daniel, but in 605, 70 years of the Babylonian domination. But on that day, when the city of Jerusalem was taken and the temple was desecrated, the second 70-year period, which is going to take us on into the post-captivity period, begins with the desolation of the city of Jerusalem because it was the presence of God in the midst which was their glory. Now, what do we have to learn from all that? What's the New Testament application all that? It's the presence of God with us, which is our glory. That's all. It's not us. It's the presence of God with us. And where does he presence himself? He presences himself. He makes himself known to those who take advantage of the opportunity. God extends himself and says not just that he wants to deliver you from your guilt, but he wants to bring you to himself. He wants to bring you to himself. That's the gospel story. He died again, we'll say it, the just for the unjust to do what? To bring you right into the presence of God. Have you ever laid hold of that? You laid hold of it. We've heard all this judgment talk. But it's not about sins. I want to say again, it's not so much about the sins those people committed as the God they left. Are we ready to come to Him? Have you done that? I just encourage you to think it through. Not a question of what you're professing to do. It's when God reads the heart, when He looks at your heart, does He find you like David, a man after His heart? Not a perfect heart. Not without need, but a heart which is desiring to come to Him. David was the man he was because there was a day when God said, "Seek my face." He said to the world, "Seek my face." We saw it when we were going through David's life. "Seek my face." And what did David say? He said, "Your face I'm going to seek. That's what I'm going to make as my one goal in life. One thing have I asked the Lord, that will I seek after." And although he puts it in picturesque language there, the point is that he determined to seek after God. That's what made him the great man that he was. The opportunity is ours tonight. The question is, with God saying that to everybody, what have you done with it? What have you done with it? Are you seeking His face? Let's pray. Father, we come to give You thanks for Your faithfulness to speak. Well, we thank You even for Your hard words to us. Thank You that in Your kindness You speak. We thank You for those who did respond to the message and were prepared for Your wonderful work. Lord, teach us Your way, and we trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.